Father, we do delight once more to bow in your presence, to avail ourselves of this purchased privilege of drawing near to the throne of grace. We do thank you once again that throne that to us, for many of us, was nothing but a throne of terror for years. Every thought of you upon that throne struck fear to our hearts because we knew we were not right with you, and it would have been just for you to cut us off in our sins and summon us into your presence to give an account of the deeds done in the body and then to cast us into everlasting darkness. How we thank you that without any erosion of all of your burning holiness, inflexible justice and equity, you have in mercy so contrived a way of redemption that very throne, with all of its foundations of righteousness and justice, unmoved, is now to us a throne of grace. How we praise you for the gift of your dear Son, for his present mediation and intercession and advocacy on our behalf. Thank you that in him you have given us the status of full-grown sons, and you welcome us into your presence. Thank you for the spirit of adoption, enabling us to cry, Abba, Father. Oh, Father, we call upon you that you will help us as today we again address these crucial issues of the man of God and his life before you. May these things in the tenor of the new covenant promises be written upon fleshy tables of human hearts this day. Come by your Spirit, inscribe upon our hearts these crucial issues, that we may never forget them, that they may be normative to us all the days of our lives. Bless us and meet with us, and as we were reminded in the previous hour, keep at bay the influence of that enemy of our souls. May he not, like birds of the air who follow the sower and seek to snatch away seed before it can be enfolded in the earth and germinate and bring forth fruit, may he not be able to pluck up that seed of the word.
Amen.
Lord, come by your mighty power and record the triumphs of your beloved Son in this room today. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now, brethren, as you are now aware from your abstract of the entire course in pastoral theology and also from your notes of last week's lecture, the focus of our concern in this unit of our study is the life of the man of God in the pastoral office. And in the general introduction given to you last week, we had time only to consider, first of all, what I called the foundational or central axiom, and then secondly, an explanation of and the scriptural support for that axiom. And the foundational axiom is that as a general rule, sustained effectiveness in pastoral ministry will be realized in direct proportion to the health and vigor of the redeemed humanity of the man of God. And then in giving an explanation of and a scriptural support for this axiom, I sought to focus upon the pivotal words within that axiom, concluding then, as you see, number 5 in your notes, that in the light of these things it is clear that the fundamental responsibility of the man of God is the conscious nurture of the totality of his redeemed humanity. And the key text that underscore that principle, of course, are Acts 20:28 and 1 Timothy 4:16. And then I concluded with that very perceptive, searching quote from Spurgeon's lectures to his students on the minister's self-watch. Now today, we will begin to address the first of the three major categories of concern with respect to the life of the man of God, namely, the life of the man of God in relationship to God himself. The life of the man of God in relationship to God himself. And by way of introduction, I want to direct your attention to three texts of Scripture. As I seek to introduce this aspect of our study, there are these several texts of Scripture that highlight this emphasis of the man of God in relationship to God. And the first is 2 Timothy 2, 15a. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Familiar text to each of us, I am sure. Paul writing to his spiritual son and his alter ego in ministering in the churches at church at Ephesus, says, "Give diligence, or do your utmost to present yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth." And in the first part of this text, we have an aorist imperative of spoudazo, that verb that carries in its arms the ideas of giving diligence, of making conscious, concentrated endeavor in a given or focused course of action. It's used in this very epistle in chapter 4 and verse 9. Give diligence, an imperative of spoudazo. Give conscious, deliberate, focused attention and endeavor to come shortly unto me. In other words, Timothy, don't come to me if it seems to be a convenient thing and all the doors open of themselves, but if you've got to bang on some doors, if you've got to bust some door jams, anything short of God's providence in a way that cannot be altered should hinder you, give diligence. Marshal all your faculties to come shortly unto me. Same word used in 2 Peter 1:10 with reference to making our calling and election sure. Now certainly in such an issue as to whether or not we are in a state of grace and we are called upon to settle that issue, the matter of diligence very clearly stands out in its inherent significance. And likewise in 2 Peter 3 and verse 14, in the light of the consummation of all things at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter commands his readers, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing you look for these things," that is, the consummation of all things at the return of Christ, "give diligence that you may be found in peace, without spot, and blameless in his sight." Now, concerning what is Timothy to give diligence? Well, in the opening part of this text, he is told to give diligence. That is, to make conscious, concentrated endeavors to present himself tried and approved unto God. That's the central duty. Now, he makes a specific application of it in the text with reference to his work as one who handles the word of God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, that is, has no just cause for shame before God or men, because he is cutting a straight course in the word of truth. But it is not that specific application of the principle to which I direct your attention, but the concept of giving diligence to present oneself approved unto God. Timothy, you're called to a public ministry. You're surrounded by the people of God. Your labors are carried out in conjunction with the church of God. But above all else, Timothy, keep your spiritual eye fixed on this great task to present yourself approved unto God. What you are unto God is foundational to all else that you may be and do before men. A similar emphasis is found in 2 Corinthians 2:17. Though here again, the application in the text is specifically to a dimension of Paul's spiritual perspective as he and his companions preach, but the principle is nonetheless woven into the very fabric of the text. We are not as the many, corrupting or making merchandise of the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, and here's the phrase, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. As of God, in the sight of God. And you see, no man will have this perspective coming to expression in the more limited sphere of his preaching who does not have it as the baseline of his life. You will not be able to say that in my preaching, I preach as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, unless that is the way you live. Otherwise, your preaching becomes the occasion for gross hypocrisy. And then 1 Corinthians 4, 1-5 is perhaps the most pivotal text, for here it is broader than just preaching. It has to do with the servants of God as the stewards of the mysteries of God in the totality of their ministry. And the apostle says in verse 1, let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards, house managers of the mysteries of God. Here, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful, trustworthy. A sphere of management has been entrusted to him by the owner of the house. His great task is to be faithful in the discharge of the terms of that entrustment or stewardship. Therefore, he says, but with me, it is a very small thing. He doesn't say it's nothing at all. That would be to be inhuman. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge in the sense of passing final examination and sentence. I judge not mine own self. God has not made me the ultimate examiner and arbitrator of who and what I am in relationship to my stewardship, for I know nothing against myself. I'm not living with a bloodied conscience. I am not living as a conscious hypocrite. I'm not living in duplicity. Yet am I not hereby justified. My ultimate vindication does not come from myself, but he that judges examines me and will declare the fruit of that examination is the Lord. Wherefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Then an amazing statement. And then shall each man have his praise from God. Now obviously, he is not saying that in the day of judgment God will do nothing but vindicate men. That would violate the analogy of Scripture. It'll be a day of horrible and frightening and surprising unveiling for some. There's nothing secret, our Lord says, but that it shall be made known. And what a horrible thing it will be in the final day for men who have preached others, to preach to others, and through whom others have been brought to repentance and faith, to be unmasked as play actors, in whom the grace of God was not at work, in their own union with Christ and likeness to Christ and holiness of life. But here the apostle speaking of true stewards who discharge their stewardship as faithful stewards. The apostle says that day will be a glorious day. Each man who's had a stewardship and like me has sought to discharge it before the eye of God shall have his praise from God. Well, you see, the baseline of this, Paul says, is, look, I'm not inhuman. I am not utterly insensitive to men's frowns, to men's smiles. I'm not utterly indifferent and inured from any of the emotional and psychological pressures that come from what men think of me, but at the end of the day, it's a relatively little thing to me what men think, because it is before my God that I stand. It is to my God that I shall give an account, and it is the ultimate praise and vindication of my God that means more to me than anything else in this life. And so, brethren, we must start here. The life of the man of God in relationship to God Himself, because at the end of the day, at the end really of all our days, a day of unveiling is coming. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And what a blessed thing when God brings the hidden things to light, unveils the counsels to have material for praise from God. That's the amazing thing about this passage to me. The God who sees the secret strugglings that no one else sees, the God who sees the secret yearnings and the secret prayers, the God who sees the secret passionate desires to improve in grace and in usefulness, the things that men know nothing about and would be utterly incapable of judging, the God who sees brings those things to light. Then shall each man have his praise from God. And it is that perspective that lies behind my approach to this matter of our consideration of the life of the man of God in the pastoral office, and my determination to start with this most foundational dimension of the three that we will address: the man of God in relationship to God, in relationship to his people, and I have forgotten now my own outline what the third dimension will be, but the man of God, we'll consider him spiritually, intellectually, physically, and emotionally. Now that brings us over to page 23 in our notes. Large letter A will be spiritually, large letter B will be intellectually, and large letter C will be physically and emotionally. But under this heading of spiritually, I've placed a colon so we don't complicate the outline too much, and have stated an axiom: you must strive to maintain a real, expanding, varied, and original acquaintance with God and His ways. Now, this terminology is not self-originated. I have changed a couple of words, but I first came across it a number of years ago when reading the reprint of Stalker's Yale Lectures on the Preacher and His Models, when on page 54, Stalker writes as follows: "Perhaps of all causes of ministerial failure, the most common lies here." And he's talking about the nurture of the inner life of the man of God. "And of all ministerial qualifications, this, although the simplest, is the most trying. Either we have never had a spiritual experience deep and thorough enough to lay bare to us the mysteries of the soul, or our experience is too old, and we have repeated it so often, it has become stale to ourselves. Or we have made reading a substitute for thinking, or we've allowed the number and the pressures of the duties of our office to curtail our prayers and shut us out of our studies. Or we have learned the professional tone in which things ought to be said, and we can fall into it without present feeling. We're maintaining the carcass of what was once the living body of felt reality. Now," he says, "we can still say it the way we said it then, but the soul has gone out of it. Now, power for work like ours is only to be acquired in secret And here's where I first came across the terminology. It is only the man who has a large, varied, and original life with God who can go on speaking about the things of God with fresh interest. But a thousand things happen to interfere with such a prayerful and meditative life. It is not because our arguments for religion are not strong enough that we fail to convince, but because the argument is lacking, which never fails to tell, and that is vital religion itself. People everywhere can appreciate this, and nothing can supply the lack of it. The hearers may not know why their minister, with all his gifts, does not make a religious impression upon them, but it is because he is not himself a spiritual power. So I have taken this terminology in great measure from Stalker, first of all planting it in my mind, and with a little alteration and expansion, I'm working now with this axiom that with respect to the life of the man of God in relationship to God spiritually, he must strive to maintain a real, expanding, varied, and original acquaintance with God and his ways. Now, large letter one, the following headings exegete this statement or axiom. We must strive to maintain. Now, by using this language, I'm attempting to do two things. I'm indicating that we're considering a standard, an ideal, a goal. We must strive to maintain something. There is a goal, there is a standard to which we are pressing. And the attainment and the maintenance of that standard does not come automatically or easily. It does not come automatically or easily. Rather, there is an element of the kind of imagery found in 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 27, which I trust is familiar to all of you who've been under the regular ministry in recent days, where the apostle, speaking of himself as well as his readers at Corinth, says, "Do you not know that they that run in a race all run? All of the runners in a race are running." A truism. "But only one receives the prize. Even so run that you may attain. Though there will be many who will attain, the spirit of every individual child of God must be that of the man determined to seize the prize of the one who breaks the tape first. And every man who strives, agonizes in the games, exercises self-control in all things. Now they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Now, the personal application to himself as a Christian man and as a minister. "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. I do not run without my eye fixed on the goal. I fight not as pummeling the air, shadow boxing, or missing my opponent, but I bruise my body. I strike a blow under the eye, bring it into servitude, I enslave it, lest by any means, after that I have preached to others, I myself should be a dokimos." And brethren, settle it. And this is not coming from someone who's just entered the race or just done the first few laps. I've been in the race now, by God's grace, for 42 years as a man and as a preacher. And I've given up any notion that I'm ever going to outlive the perspectives of these verses. In fact, I have a growing conviction that the concentration of all my faculties to complete the race is going to have to be greater than in any other point of the race. It's an almost 61-year-old man talking to you. There's the standard. Always before us, of maintaining by the grace of God a real, expanding, buried, and original acquaintance with God and His ways, and it will never be approximated without the concentrated striving of the athlete determined to seize the prize. And if you expect it any other way, then you are either guilty of being off in a never-never land of willful ignorance, or in a frightening position of presumption. Because the Apostle Paul didn't find the secret that took him out of the orbit of that kind of athletic-like agonizomai and concentration. And if he didn't find the secret, I'm suspicious of anyone else who's found it. And I look back on those days in circles where they taught the so-called deeper life, and the words that were almost like curse words were striving and agonizing, when in reality, those are the words that embody much of what is at the very heart of vital, vibrant Christian experience in general, and certainly in a man of God maintaining the vigor of his own relationship to God. So I've used the word strive, packing into it the concept of a standard is there, and any measure of attainment to and maintenance of that standard will come in the way of spiritual striving. Then what do I mean by this quaint terminology, acquaintance with God and His ways? Well, if you'll turn to Job, we'll find a good exhortation coming from the lips of a man who I don't know was necessarily a good man. He certainly wasn't a good friend in the time of need. But that's one of the marvelous things about the book of Job. You find lots of good things said by men who were not good friends to Job when they said them. They had sound theology, they were just applying it to the wrong person at the wrong time. So that's one of the mysteries of the book of Job. It's like reading the book of Ecclesiastes. You find a lot of good things and true things said, but you have to be very careful in making sure that we don't leave ourselves vulnerable to people then taking what comes before and after and incorporating it, and give that word of caution. And here we have Eliphaz the Temanite giving an answer to Job, and in the midst of it he gives a marvelous exhortation that is true. Acquaint now, verse 21, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Acquaint now thyself with him. Job, I'm exhorting you, acquaint yourself with God and be at peace. Now, I'm using the word acquaint in the sense that it is found in this text, and I've listed Psalm 139:3. The same Hebrew word is used with reference to God's acquaintance with us. Thou art acquainted with all my ways. You search out my path in lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Now, God's acquaintance with my ways, what are they? Surface? Passing? Fleeting? Inaccurate? No, no. They are deep. They are accurate. They are abiding. They are extensive. Acquaint now thyself with him. Acquaint thyself with him. And therefore, by the word acquaint, its dictionary definition means to have knowledge gotten by personal experience or study of a person or a subject. Knowledge gotten by personal experience or study of a person or a subject. And I'm speaking then of acquaintance with God. Knowledge of God gotten by personal experience. Our study as persons of another person, in which there is engagement of person with person. And his ways, I'm using it in the standard way that we find the term used in the scriptures. Thy way was in the sea, thy footsteps are not known. the ways of God are the patterns of God's dealings, the patterns of his dealings with men, his people, his dealings with the unconverted. When I speak of acquaintance with God and his ways, I'm speaking in the broadest sense of God's patterns of dealing with men in the real world in which they live. His dealings in grace and in mercy, his dealings with the child of God in chastisement and desertions, his dealings with the unconverted in showing kindness and goodness intended to lead them to repentance, in sending upon them his judgments to humble them and even to cut them off. So when I speak of this matter of striving to maintain a real, expanding, varied, and original acquaintance with God and his ways, I'm concerned to use those words to focus on the concept of this personal experience or study of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and of the patterns of his dealings with men. Then what do I mean by using the word a real acquaintance with God? Well, by real, I mean an acquaintance that captures the principles of 1 John 1, 1-3 and John 17:3. Now here again, only living apostles who were the living companions of the incarnate God in the days of his humiliation can say these words in a one-to-one equivalent. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we beheld with our hands, which we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you the life, the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. Here was tactile, physical interaction with the eternal word made flesh. Now in that sense, only those who are alive in the days of our Lord's humiliation can say that. However, there is a principle that is deeper and broader than the unique, immediate emphasis of these verses. When we tie it in with John 17:3, when our Lord acknowledges in his opening prayer to his Father, you have given authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The very essence of eternal life is this experiential heart knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, his sent one. And this interaction, which John says he and his fellow apostles had with the word of life, there was this immediacy, there was real acquaintance with him. We saw, we beheld, our hands handled. And out of the matrix of what we saw and heard and touched, we now speak. This was no feigned relationship and acquaintance with the incarnate God. This was no formal or professional relationship. It was a real acquaintance with the incarnate God. Now that's what I mean by real acquaintance with God and his ways. That which is not feigned or formal, or professional, or parroted from others who have had real acquaintance with God. There is a language of experimental divinity that can be learned just as efficiently as any other language without any experience of what gave birth to that language. You could memorize whole passages of Rutherford and quote them with great passion and have a heart as cold as stone to Christ. So when I say real, brethren, I didn't know what other word to use. And then since one's picture's worth 50 or 100 more of the words that I'm using trying to explain it, The passage that came to my mind was that great man of God with all of his throbbing humanity laid bare for us, the prophet Elijah. 1 Kings 17 in verse 1, I've listed it as the text, and this is why. The suddenness with which Elijah is thrust upon us. You see the great parallels between him and John the Baptist at many points, and this is one of them. Out of nowhere, there comes a man sent from God whose name was John, and all of a sudden in the wilderness, this strange-looking man who eats funny food and dresses in an oddball way begins to constitute the new Israel and cries out, calling people to repentance, telling them bloodlines are not enough. Well, in a similar way, all we know about Elijah and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the sojourners of Gilead, said unto Ahab, there he is, thrust upon us. We have all kinds of questions about his background, and God sweeps them all aside. Boom! There he plants this towering figure. And notice his opening words. He said unto Ahab, as Jehovah the God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now, brethren, when he said, as the Lord God liveth, that was sound theology. There the man shows himself to be orthodox in his theology. There is but one true and living God, and he is Jehovah. And he is the God of Israel. The God who set his love upon his people. And that God is the ever-living God. Always has been, is, and ever shall be. That's sound theology. As the Lord Jehovah liveth. But when he says, before whom I stand, that's experiential divinity. Before whom I stand. My life is lived in his presence. My life is lived in conscious communion with this God. My acquaintance with him is not an accumulation of what I've been told about Jehovah, God of Israel. It is an intimate, present acquaintance with this God, as the Lord God lives, before whom I stand. Now, whether I stand before him or not, he is the Lord God and he lives. Let all the world go back into nihilism and nothing. He's still the Lord God who lives. That's sound theology. But brethren, we need more than sound theologians. God knows we need Elijahs who can say, before whom I stand. My life is a life planted in the presence of this God, in which I nurture a real acquaintance with him and with his ways. Then you'll notice, fourthly, I've underlined the word, an expanding acquaintance with God and his ways. Now, why in the world did Stocker use that word first? I think Stocker used expanding, and I've used it. Well, as glorious and memorable, or as undramatic and almost imperceptible, our original saving acquaintance with God and his ways may have been. You notice I'm saying both are perfectly legitimate. Some of you have had a glorious and memorable, dramatic introduction in saving grace to God and to his ways. Some of us, rather undramatic, almost imperceptible. Our original acquaintance with God and his ways was like the rising of the sun, when dawn began to push away the night, and we may not even be able to tell when we were converted. But regardless of how God brought us into our initial saving acquaintance with himself and his ways, there must be growth in our acquaintance with God and his ways in all directions. And I didn't know how else to express that but by the word expanding. It is not just that the receptacle becomes more and more filled with a richer and denser measure of acquaintance with God and His ways, but the receptacle itself expands to take in more of God and of His ways. And hence I've listed what to me are several pivotal texts. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with open face, being a reference to the unveiling of Moses' face when he would go into the presence of God, and there was revelatory interaction between God and Moses. Then, of course, he put the veil on when he came down amongst the people. Well, we live in the new covenant, in the place where Moses went by special privilege for temporary periods. We live with unveiled face. Not in the immediate presence of Jehovah that would consume us, but Jehovah's glory reflected in the face of Christ, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and the Lord in that context is the Lord Jesus, are continually being transformed into the same image from one stage of glory to another, even as from the Lord the Spirit. And surely in this passage, there is underscored the reality that in our ongoing conformity to Christ that takes place within the orbit of beholding His glory reflected for us in the Scriptures, as we behold it, we are being transformed into that same image. And surely, if the image of Christ is conformity to His moral likeness and all of the moral qualities, from His love, His compassion, His mercy, His hatred to sin, His tenderness, then the concept of expansion alone can encompass this biblical idea. He is the one to whom the Spirit is not given by measure. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him. Well, how can we be conformed more and more to His image, never becoming deity, but ever growing, even in eternity? The idea of a static heaven is not attractive to me at all. What fascinates me is eternal growth in the creature, never, never, never exceeding creaturehood, because it is conformity to an infinite standard that is inexhaustible and can unfold itself through the endless eons of eternity and never be threatened with exhaustion. But that's a little aside. But it begins here and now. And that's what I'm trying to capture by expanding acquaintance with God and His ways. And then 2 Peter 3:18, familiar to all of you, given in the setting where Peter's warned about the presence and the insidious influence of false teachers and their teaching, and urging the people of God to steadfastness, he gives as the great prophylactic against being carried away with the error of the wicked and falling from our own steadfastness, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And how can we be continually growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior without the concept of expanding acquaintance with God and His ways? And here again, as in so many things, your great Apostle Paul is a marvelous paradigm in Acts 26 when the Lord commissioned him. Notice how he was given a very clear indication that there was more to come. God determined the measure of His self-disclosure to Paul at the time of his conversion, but clearly indicated more was to come. Acts 26:16. But arise, stand upon your feet, for to this end have I appeared unto you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, both of the things wherein you have seen me and of the things wherein I will appear to you. Now again, that has unique and limited application to Paul as an apostle and to one to whom the Lord Jesus appeared as of one born out of due time, But the principle, brethren, is the same for us within the ordinary framework of the ordinary dynamics of growth in grace. We are to be constantly bearing witness not only to the present dimension of our acquaintance with God and His ways, but the ongoing acquaintance and the fruit of that acquaintance, the things wherein the Lord will continue to appear unto us. And this did not come automatically, because as he says in Philippians chapter 3, this was an internalized spiritual passion, and he was not content with experiences that it was unlawful for him to utter. In this passage, in which he bears, as it were, the depths of the inner workings of his own soul, having said that he counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus his Lord, verse 8, for whom, he says, I suffered the loss of all things and count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, even that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him. This is the present yearning and of his own internal life. Yes, I have counted all things but loss, but here is my yearning that I may know him. Well, Paul, do you or do you not know him? Yes, I do know him. Paul, do you know him? No, I don't know him. Well, do you or don't you? Well, I do and I don't. You see, there's no contradiction. Yes, I know him. And from the moment of his self-disclosure to me, I've no longer been Saul, the proud, self-righteous Pharisee. I've taken all my brownie points and all that I thought were my assets, and I've heaped them up and said, rubbish, skubala, worthy of the dunghill, to the end that I might have a righteousness that passes the scrutiny of the eye of God himself. But having settled that issue of the ground of my acceptance with him, I'm not coasting. I have a passion that I may have a real and an expanding acquaintance with this God revealed in Christ. And so he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming conformed unto his death. So, brethren, by expanding, that's what I'm trying to capture. And then what do I mean by varied acquaintance with God and his ways? What do I mean by varied acquaintance with God and his ways? Well, the scriptures, especially in the Psalms, the inspired manual of the inner life of the child of God, clearly indicate that a real acquaintance with God amidst the real world of men and things, dealing with the real issues of sin and grace, is a varied experience. It is not predictable. It is certainly not even. As our joys become more solid, so our griefs become more acute. As we pass into the crucible of certain experiences, scriptures that have long been locked to us are suddenly opened, and we understand why the old devotional masters said that experience is the great exegete to the child of God. They were not men who despised Greek and Hebrew and a good set of hermeneutical principles, but what they meant was that there are certain passages that having used all of your tools and all of the helps available to open up that passage, you may indeed give what technically is an accurate exposition of the passage, but only when in the crucible of experience God has brought your heart to vibrate with the psalmist will you really know that passage. As I like to tell people and make them anxious for the time when they become grandparents, when I read in Psalm 128 the blessings on the righteous, they shall see their children's children. I used to say, big deal, see them? If it said they shall see them all converted, or they shall see them all rejoicing, but says they shall just see their children's children. That's a big deal. You look upon your first grandchild. Lord, I understand that now. And then as you see them developed, and you're involved in that development, you say, oh, what a blessing. Even your understanding of it after the initial understanding expands as you interact with them. You see, I use that as a great example of how experience exegetes the passage in terms of its blessedness. Now, you could look at it and say, one of the blessedness of being a righteous man is you're going to see your children's children. Take my word. Take God's word for it. It's a blessing. And it comes to the... Yes, that's fine. But until you're a grandpa, you won't really understand that verse. I pray God will spare you and delay His coming that you might know that experience, or should He delay His coming that you may know that blessed experience. Psalm 23 is a classic example of this, and I think that's why I've listed. See Psalm 23 as a specimen example. The Lord is the shepherd of His people. That's good theology. The Lord is my shepherd. That's experimental theology. I shall lack no good thing. That's a man of faith. Doesn't say the righteous shall not lack any good thing. I shall not lack any good thing. He makes me. And then notice the spectrum. All the way from still waters where the shepherd is guiding the sheep to drink. I understand that sheep will not drink where there are troubled waters, but only where there are quiet pools. And so the shepherd guides them to the quiet pools where they'll drink. And he leads them into green pastures. But then you see all the way down to the dark valley of the shadow of death. There's that breadth, you see. The varied acquaintance with God and His ways. And that to me has been one of the great blessings of the discipline of having it as a pattern of life for decades now, to be reading through the Psalms in my own devotional life at least 4 or 5 mornings a week consecutively. It's constantly pressing me to face the fact that there are dimensions of acquaintance with God and His ways that are yet out there for me to enter into. And often I write in the margin, this passage made real in such and such a set of circumstances, and put the date. I raise it as an Ebenezer and come back around the next time, 6 or 9 months later, when I'm sweeping through the Psalms again, and not often able to write under it, still precious, and put the date again. So that I have the record in my devotional Bible of whether or not there is this varied along with this expanding acquaintance with God and His ways. Listen to Stalker again, very perceptive in these comments. Page 53 of The Preacher and His Models. A ministry of growing power must be one of growing experience. A ministry of growing power must be one of growing experience. The soul must be in touch with God and enjoy golden hours. He uses the word revelation. In our day, you have to be more careful. What he meant was golden hours of fresh illumination. The truth must come to the minister as the satisfaction of his own needs and the answer to his own perplexities. And he must be able to use the language of religion not as the nearest equivalent he can find for that which he believes others to be passing through, but as the exact equivalent of that which he has passed through himself. There are many rules for praying in public, and a competent minister will not neglect them. I hope you don't. In pastoral theology, I give you guidelines for public prayer. And he says, I do the same, and I do it unashamedly. But there is one rule worth all the rest put together, and it is this. Be a man of prayer yourself. And then the congregation will feel as you open your lips to lead their devotions that you are entering an accustomed presence and speaking to a well-known friend. Isn't that precious, brethren? You're entering an accustomed presence and speaking to a well-known friend. There are arts of study by which the contents of the Bible can be made available for the edification of others. But this is the best rule. Study God's Word diligently for your own edification, and then, when it has become more to you than your necessary food and sweeter than honey or the honeycomb, it will be impossible for you to speak of it to others without a glow passing into your words, which will betray the delight with which it has inspired your own soul. That man understood things that few understand, and fewer yet have been able to articulate as powerfully as he has. But then, very quickly, what do I mean by an original acquaintance with God and his ways? Well, the Word of God, brethren, is full of the concepts and realities of community and solidarity. And in a day of crass individualism in some areas and crippling, ungodly and unbiblical community and solidarity in others, you and I must recognize that there is in the Scriptures the purest, most noble individualism to be found anywhere on the face of the earth. Examples, Jesus said in Matthew 10:30, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Now that's pretty individual, especially for some of us who have a little more scalp showing with each passing year. That he knows the very hairs of your head are numbered. Or you say that's a figure of speech. Yes, but the figure of speech is meant to convey something. And what it's conveying is his knowledge of you is not generic. He just doesn't look down and see heads. Brown head, black head. The very hairs of your head are numbered. That is, his acquaintance with you is specific, individual. Psalm 139 celebrates this reality when the psalmist says that all of my days were marked out and appointed when as yet there was none of them. God was making a blueprint for my life that has absolutely no copy in all of created reality. That's an amazing statement, may I say it, of the crassest form of holy individualism. My blueprint's mine. And God didn't get tired and say, well, I'll make it through few copies here and spread them out over a few millennia. Nobody will ever know it. And I'll just... No. Everything pure in its individualism. He calls his sheep by name. What's more personal, individual, than your name? He knows his sheep, calls them by name. So when I speak of an original acquaintance with God, I'm using the word not to suggest that you and I are to seek that which no one else has ever known or experienced before. Such desires and claims are the stuff of fanatics, heretics, and men drunk with the heady wine of their own self-importance. Anybody that claims to have an acquaintance with God that no one else has ever known or experienced is either a fanatic, a heretic, or a man drunk with pride. You know what the Scripture says? Those who are puffed up with pride fall to the condemnation of the devil. This man that I spoke to Sunday, who says, yes, Mr. Camping was accurate as far as he went, but now I'm coming along to patch up a little glitch in his calculations, and I've got it all figured out. It's March 1995. He has a look of humility. He's so drunk with pride, he doesn't even know what reality is. No one else among all of the sanctified scholars and godly men in the face of the earth, to him has been given this special insight to patch up all of Harold Camping's calculations and save face for Mr. Camping, and then he is the one. I'm overwhelmed. Stinks. Reeks of humility under the guise, of pride under the guise of humility. Who am I that God should reveal this to me? Well, I'll tell you who you are that you should even think you have such a revelation. You're a proud man. A little bit of humility would cause you to back off from all such nonsense. So when I say original brethren, I'm not talking about seeking some experience and knowledge of God no one else has ever known or experienced, but rather I'm using the word to express the fact that as surely as there's only one you with one blueprint that God has made for you and one me, then our dealings with God and His with us will not be a reproduction or a copy of someone else's experience in all of its nuances and details. It's the difference between an original painting and a copy. And in that sense, my walk with God is original. Now, if I claim to have elements in the painting that have never been found on the face of the earth before, beware. But the particular hues of that commonality will be unique to me because I am unique in the light of God's creative work begun in my mother's womb, all of His providential dealings. So that while there'll be a vibration and a sympathy and an empathy as I read devotional literature and as I speak to my brethren and as I interact with the people of God, there will be dimensions of God's dealings with me that constantly affirm and underscore that it is an original walk with God. It'll keep us, you see, from the temptation of seeking to parrot what others have said, and will keep us open not to seeking exotic experiences that will prove we're some kind of special favorite of God. No, that's something motivated by pride and carnal ambition. But rather, we seek to know God in the framework in which God has made us and deals with us, that is, as unique individuals. Listen to Stalker again, as he addresses this matter on page 109 of The Preacher and His Models. The man who is to be God's messenger must himself draw near to God and abide in His secret as they did. The Word must detach itself from the book and become the living element of experience before it can profit even the reader himself, and much more in this case, of course, before it can profit others. It is the truth which has become a personal conviction, see, the individuality, and is burning in a man's heart so that he cannot be silent, which is his message. The number of such truths which a man has appropriated from the Bible and verified in his own experience is the measure of his power. There's all the difference in the world between the man who thus speaks what he knows from an inner impulse and the man whose sermon is simply a literary exercise on a scripture theme and who speaks only because Sunday has come around and the bell has rung and he must do his duty. Eloquently stated. And that's what I mean by an original walk and acquaintance with God and His ways. And then let me conclude this hour before we take a break, and then we'll move on to the vital observations relative to these means and the ordinary context, and that material I will be able, God willing, to cover in the allotted time. I do want to give you a rather extensive quote from a book that I wish I had come upon. God brought it into my hands on His time schedule, but if I were making the time schedule, I would have brought it sooner. A man by the name of Murphy, in a book called Pastoral Theology, Thomas Murphy. And some, I'm sure, will think that I had Murphy as my mentor in structuring many parts of my pastoral theology course, but I had already been through it three or four times before I ever became aware of Murphy, and it was a wonderful confirmation that in dealing with pastoral theology, much of the structure was already laid out by this man of God from another generation. This is what he says on page 38. He is to be a leader in the spiritual host of God. Must he not go before others in spiritual attainments? To draw men up to a more elevated standard of piety and devotedness is the appointment he holds from the great head of the church. Surely he must himself rise still higher. It is beyond all question that this eminent piety is before everything else in preparation for the duties of the sacred office. it is before talents, or learning, or study, or favorable circumstances, or skill in working, or power in sermonizing. It is needed to give character and tone and strength to all these and to every other part of the work. Without this elevated spirituality, nothing else will be of much account in producing a permanent and satisfactory ministry. All else will be like erecting a building without a foundation. This is the true foundation on which to build. The idea which is to give character to all the superstructure. Oh, that at the very beginning this could be deeply impressed upon the hearts of young ministers. Oh, that they would take and weigh well the testimony of the most devoted and successful of those who have served God in His gospel. A man with this high tone of piety is sure to be a good pastor. Without it, success in the holy office is not to be expected. Then he goes on to say that the first thing that a young minister must settle in his own heart is this commitment to what I'm calling this real, expanding, varied, original acquaintance with God and His ways. He would subsume it all under the term vital piety. He says, how much more anxiety there generally is about other branches of preparation for the ministry. But this should be before them all, at the root of them all, and ever present to give character to them all. As all other believers, the pastor should strive to be filled with the Spirit, but in view of his holy office, he should strive for this more earnestly. The one thought that should ever be before him is this. This is no ordinary profession that I hold. It is something more sacred, more heavenly, more Christ-like than the common callings of men, and therefore I must be a more holy man. There is no part, listen to him now, no part of the training for the gospel ministry which requires so earnest and constant attention as that which pertains to the personal piety of those who are called to its duties. And then he goes on, and I'll only give you little snippets. The pastor's own heart is the place in which the work must begin. His closet is the armory in which he must equip himself for the service that may require great hardness. It is the mountain where he may tarry in the presence of God and thence come down with glory beaming in his face. It is his upper room. It is his mercy seat. And he just draws in many analogies. And then at the end says, in the light of this, we may well cry out, who is sufficient for these things? Spiritually, brethren, as we think of the man of God in the pastoral office, you and I must strive to maintain a real, expanding, varied, and original acquaintance with God and His ways. And what I mean by those words, I've sought to exegete, I've sought to bring to that exegesis relevant passages, to buttress it with the confirming voice of the past. And God willing, in the next hour, we'll take up some vital observations concerning the means for attaining and maintaining this acquaintance with God and His ways. And then the third heading that came fresh out of my own dealings with God this morning, and I felt so stupid and inept that I've never included it before: the ordinary context within which we will cultivate this acquaintance with God and His ways. Let's take a break for 7 minutes and start promptly.